So he had never seen them, but it was his desire to go there and see them. But he was going to prepare them with a good coat of truth before he got over there, so he could move on with them and develop a mature church rather than to have to start from scratch. Now, Romans 8, let me just say this, if you hadn't thought about it. It begins with no condemnation. I'll tell you something, friends, the church labors under condemnation. Have you ever been put under condemnation? And you have to, and it's usually some legal mess. You know, it's usually something you're not doing, or you're not doing enough of, or you're not doing often enough, or you're not doing long enough, and you're not doing in big enough quantities, you know, that you must. And really, we're free from legalism. It doesn't mean that we're free from service, because the fruit of the Spirit, which freed us from legalism, demands Christ-like service. We're not free. That old free will stuff, that old dog won't hunt, I'm telling you. If you really are after the heart of God, don't brag about your free will. We're bought with a price. We're bond servants. We're not our own. So, you know, don't brag about it. We don't want to get boastful about our freedom. But, of course, the Bible talks, Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But that doesn't mean that you're free from doing, going, giving, tithing, serving, loving, that kind of thing. It means that you're free from the law of sin and death, but you're under a higher law of life in the Spirit. And that'll put more on you and take more out of you than sin ever could. But it's such a joy for you to be a pipeline for God to flow His love and His goodness through, that it's just a life of blessing and joy. But there is no such thing as freedom. But we need to realize that we're not under condemnation. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And see, that qualifies that. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In Christ. That takes away the condemnation. You see, you cannot be condemned if somebody else has taken your sentence and died your death. You are not under condemnation. And you're not under condemnation to works. But in Christ, the works will evolve. See, we forget. We get ourselves off in the corner and get to looking at ourselves, you know, what God's done for me. But it's only because He's done it for us in Him. In Christ. So we're not free to flit and go and, you know, how the world gets. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then he ends up this glorious chapter saying, and neither is any separation. Well, that's good news, isn't it? No condemnation and no separation. As a matter of fact, he says everything he can think of in the closing verses of chapter 8, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And that is good news, isn't it? And I know those people who've been martyred and who have lived a long time in prison terms and who've really given themselves and all their worldly possessions up to serve the Lord, and there have been more of them than we know about. There are more Christians in communist prisons. They're probably getting some of them, many of them being loosed now, because those countries are open to the gospel. And nobody seems to be able to figure out what's happening, but the gospel needs to go as fast as it can while it can, so that it will fill up that emptiness that the communist moving out has left. But he lists everything in the world that you could possibly think of and says there's just no way we can be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Don't you think that's good news, that there's just no separation? And you know, you say, and I hear people say this, you say, well, you believe in eternal security and all this kind of stuff. I don't see any other. I see no sense in not believing it. Who wants to get out of the boat with Christ? I mean, that's just pure stupidity, isn't it?
The ones that don't believe it hope you're right.
I guess so. But you know, the Bible is not written to the world. The Bible's written to the true church. And Paul didn't know when he was writing this that it would ever be in print, and that we would be between black leather covers, and we'd be rejoicing over it and reciting it and memorizing it and loving it and singing it and just be so excited about what he wrote. He never dreamed of such a thing. But God saw that this is what the church needed to hear, and it's all about the victory that is for the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our recipe for victorious living. And there are, I've forgotten the number of commandments. We typed them up, 1,050-some commandments. But they're all possible for us because they are in Him and through Him and by Him. So Paul changes the mood now in chapter 9, and you will not be nearly as happy about it as you were about chapter 8. But you'll just have to take the bones with the meat and take it all in. Now, he doesn't end what he's saying until the very last of this, and immediately it seems, you know, you have to use a sanctified imagination. Immediately he begins to be very sad because of Israel's unbelief, and he has to address the problem of his countrymen and the way they are in unbelief. They had rejected Jesus when he was here. They rejected him when he was crucified, after he was resurrected, and never as a nation has Israel accepted their Messiah. Now, these chapters 9 through 11 are not a parenthesis. Some folks say, well, they just stuck that in. They're no contradiction of God's sovereignty. There's no canceling of God's promises. There's no throwing back and throwing away of Paul's faith in God. It is necessary, and this is important to see why he does it here, but it's necessary at this point in his letter to discuss the condition of the Jews, because what he has already said to the Romans. You see, he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He has said that and written that to a people that he wants to see the security that is in Christ. And he has got to turn around now and talk about his fellow countrymen who have rejected the Messiah and cannot enjoy the same spiritual relationship and stance that the people to whom he's written the letters are enjoying. Now, and so we're ending in the 8th chapter. And remember, they weren't chapters to Paul. See, that we chapters. That was nothing to Paul. They were added. I don't know, we used this in one of Barclay's books, and I should take it down, put it in a notebook, because I never remember just when. And Laverne, you remember we shared that, but there was a certain point in church history that a certain group of scholars decided that the thing needed to be divided up in chapters and verses. And it's a good thing, because some of us have preached all night and don't want to stop in place, you know. It's convenient study and convenient reading. But Paul wrote his letters just in a flowing style. So after writing the security of the believer, then he has to tell his own people, or write of his own people, that God's election and his sovereign choices will stand. And that there's just so many mysteries here that we can't just really untangle. If I tell you what, do you ever think about this? If I could untangle everything he's wound together, there wouldn't be much to him, would there? And you just think about that. If you could just sift it all out and sort it all out, he'd be kind of a wimp, wouldn't he? So what about the Jews, Paul is saying? Say, first, Paul talks about the heaviness of his heart for his countrymen, how he is in, because of their spiritual state. And he says, I have the witness of the Spirit, you see, in it. It is not just something that he is making up in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, he feels this. Now, the Jews hated Paul. You all know that. The Judaizers hounded him everywhere he went. And his conversion had not made him want to rid himself of them, but his conversion had made him want them even more to have what he had found. And that's true conversion. You know, you want everybody you know to get a hold of what you've just found. And you'll go shaking them by the collars and preaching to them. And you can really do more praying for them than you can preaching to them. But there's something so wonderful about the Lord that you want everybody to have this wonderful experience in salvation. So in love and pity, Paul says, I give my life for them. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friend or for his brother. If he could have won the Jews, he said, I would gladly let myself be. I'd give up my place if they would have it. Moses told the Lord that if he didn't forgive Israel and go with them and take them on into the promised land, he said, just blot me out of the book you've written. You see, we don't have much commitment like that. Now, the word there, accursed, is stronger than it seems like in print. It means under the ban, marked out for destruction. See, the dearest thing in Paul's life was his relationship to Jesus Christ, his security. He said, I count all my life as garbage, as refuse. Some translations say as dung, others say as nothing. And he had prominent social position. He was a scholar. He was learned in both Greek and Jewish culture. He was some kind of smart little guy. I would like to have known him, but I wouldn't want to have ministered with him, because I don't think anybody could have pleased him. He was dynamic in his faith and in his presentation. But he would have gladly given everything he had up if they could have received what he had received. And seeing that strong. Begins in verse 4 and 5 to tell these people in Rome. Remember, they don't know any great deal. There's some Jews in Rome, of course. But they don't know about these age-old traditional blessings of God's ancient people. So he lists them there and says they are, first of all, they're Israelites. You see, the word Israel means one whom God has conquered. And it also means a prince with God. And that one whom God has conquered goes back to the night that Jacob wrestled with the angel all night and said, I won't turn you loose till you bless me. So Jacob, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And the nation of Israel and the tribes of Israel issued from that name. And then he had, of course, the 12 sons. They belong to the adoption as sons. You see, we don't usually think too much about Old Testament Israel being sons of God, but God, in Exodus 4, God told Moses, said, this is what you'll say to Pharaoh, said, Israel is my son, even my firstborn son, my very special son. And in Deuteronomy 14, the scripture says, you are children of the Lord. And there's lots of others. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10 says, you are all sons of the living God. He's talking about the nation of Israel and as a whole. But Israel was God's adopted son. That makes us appreciate the section we had on adoption for us, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well, wake up, Lord. But you know, an adopted son is a son by a legal right. And I mean, he cannot be disinherited. And that's good news, isn't it? They had the glory. There was not another nation on the face of the world that could brag about the Shekinah glory. I mean, that was just Israel's portion. The Shekinah was that glorious light that would appear when God descended to visit with his people. Gives you a goosebump, doesn't it, Ellen? To see the Shekinah, think of the Shekinah that it would settle. And the glory, the Bible says, you know, the glory of the Lord was seen. The glory of the Lord descended in the camp. And I don't know what it was like, but I tell you, it feels good to talk about it, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But there was a supernatural light that just would follow whenever he was present. And it's in Exodus 16, 24, 29. And let's look back for a moment. I'll tell these people that haven't been here before what's time to a hog. They probably never will come back, will they? Exodus chapter 33 and beginning in verse 18. It's so beautiful here. After the argument, Moses' intercession with God, verse 17 says, the Lord said to Moses, I'll do this thing of which you've spoken. I'll agree. I'll go on in. I'll take these people on in. For you have found favor in my sight. And I have known you by name. And at that point, Moses, and I just can see it, he just was about beside himself. He said, oh, Lord, I beseech you, show me your glory. You ever get hungry for his glory?
Yes.
Well, see, we have seen his glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I've never seen him. Of course, you've seen his glory. It's that indescribable presence and motivation that fills your life with joy and peace and sweetness. You see, it's not anything you see with your physical eye. But God, Moses said, show me your glory. And look at what God said to Moses. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And he said, you can't see my face and live, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord said, man, you could preach into this a long time, this verse here. Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on a rock. And it'll come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. There's not a better verse in all the Bible than that. You know, we sing that old song, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and covers me there with his hand. That's why we need to sing the hymns, you see, because they're so scripturally based. I bet it's been a long time since some of you have had a hymn book in your hand. Has it been a long time since some of you had a hymn book in your hand? I mean, that's part of our, we sing, we know we just need to say that, and the church has the hymns of our faith. Because they have such great theology. Not all of them. But most of them have great theology. But anyway, and then he said, I'll take my hand away, you see my back, but my face shall not be seen. But somehow the presence of God was going to pass Moses there. And it didn't ever, that never happened to Gentile nations in the Old Testament. That was Israel's heritage. I believe that the Shekinah that was tied up with the light was also the manifestation of the flaming of in the flaming swords that stood by the gate of Eden. See, God's presence, glory there, kept the tree of life away from Adam. I believe that it was His glory that was in the furnace that was there, the light that Abraham saw when he cut the covenant. You remember that? You see, that light that said, God is here. There's a glorious presence in this place. Then they also had the covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with David, with Noah after the flood. And Israel could have had the new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied. He said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. But he said, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the wilderness. He said, but a new covenant I'll make with them. He said, I'll write their laws, my laws in their heart, and it won't be necessary for everybody to teach everybody because everybody will have the law in their heart. And it was a wonderful promise. But they had those covenants. No other people on the face of the earth. They had the law. No other people had a law like that. They had the temple. No other people had a temple like that. They had the promises. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a quick review of the best of the promises. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. This is a kind of a little promise package in a nutshell. You've seen promise packages, haven't you?
Mm-hmm.
So this is the promise package. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. It begins in verse 16. 16, you have to read 16 in order to understand the rest of it. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now, here are the promises. God has promised, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, and don't touch what's unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, here's the sweetest thing. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. See, now that is a condensation of the promises. I will dwell in them, and I shall walk among them. And I'll be a father to them, and they will be sons and daughters to me. See, that is just a condensed presentation of the Old Testament promises. There were thousands of them. Did you know that? I mean, literally thousands of promises. But to be there, walk among them, and to be a father to them, you can't beat that. Anyway, in the world. And then in that same section, and this is for us, in that same section, chapter 7, the very first verse says, therefore, and you remember I've told you so many times that there are 1,235 times in the Bible that the word therefore is mentioned. It always means something's been said that makes something else binding and true. He says, therefore, beloved, having these precious promises, let us cleanse ourselves. You don't worry about cleaning up your neighbor. He's supposed to clean up himself. Don't worry about cleaning up the televangelists. They're supposed to clean up themselves. You see, we have a bad way of pointing the finger at somebody else and saying, get your act straight. The Bible never, ever justifies us getting into somebody else's cleaning. The Bible says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh. Why? Friends, you can't be an heir of the promises and live like the devil. There's a holiness of lifestyle that the Bible requires, and this is the best holiness scripture as a springboard for teaching on holiness. This is the best one in the Bible because it's so new. You know, people say, oh, I don't want to do the thing with the Old Testament. It's out of style. You'll find a lot about holiness in the Old Testament, but you won't find anything any better in all the Bible about holiness than this verse. Look at it. Having these precious promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Old King James says filthiness. Sounds worse, doesn't it? Of flesh and spirit. And then it says perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we don't hear too much about that, but it's a very real thing. Then he says, aren't those good promises?
Mm-hmm.
Aren't you glad for the promises?
Amen.
Aren't you glad when you get down to pray, you can say, oh, Father, I thank you. See, if you couldn't say that if the promises hadn't been promised and had been fulfilled. because this is what the salvation is all about. Then they had the patriarchs, the fathers, patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and all those great men. They belonged to the economy of Israel. They were Israelites. They, God had put them in this drama to do their parts in this great story that Paul is unfolding. And in verse 5, the culmination of all of this and the result of everything that God had put in the Bible from his own presence, his own promise, his own glory, the law, the temple, the patriarchs, everything God had said in the Old Testament was so that verse 5 could be printed and would come to pass. But the whole purpose and culmination of the whole thing is that Christ in the flesh, who is over all, and Paul got happy here and he said, God be blessed forever. I like to hear E.B. Hill preach. I always wonder why he'll stop and say, oh, bless his holy name. And that'll give you a quickening. I mean, he's just preaching along now. He said, oh, bless his holy name. You see, Paul was like that. He says here, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He had gotten to a place where he just had to stop and probably shouted a little. I don't know what he did, but so be it, he said. And you see that verse 5 is the result of everything else that he's talked about Israel's history. God had given all that to Israel so he could give Jesus Christ to the world in the flesh. Now, having said all of this, and even though his countrymen are in unbelief, it's not like the Word of God has failed. The Word of God hadn't failed. God did what he said he was going to do. You know, there's an old gospel song on the Barnes and Brown record that says, he said he would and he did. That's good primitive theology. He said he would and he did. And the Word of God has not failed. All these things that were put on the stage of the drama of human redemption, everything we've talked about, God placed it there in perfect time and perfect order, and not one thing that he had set out to accomplish through all he had brought in, not one thing failed. And the good news is it won't. See, that's why we're safe. Aren't you glad you're safe?
Yes,
see, we don't walk in darkness. We walk in light. Then so I'm not going to skip anything. The Word of God has not failed. Then he says, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, in this, there are two kinds of Israelites. There are those that are Israelites after the flesh and those that are Israelites after the Spirit. You see, in Galatians 4:29, we find an expression that says Israel according to the Spirit. And in another place, in 16, we find the Israel of God. Though probably in Galatians, it would include other nations. Now, within Israel, there are those who are Abraham's descendants by the flesh. And there are children of Abraham who was the son according to the promise. So he says, not all who are called Israel are really Israel. And I don't think there's any puzzle about that. Israel in the flesh is one thing, but Israel in the spirit is another thing. You see, not all of Abraham's descendants are children of God, because he was the father of Ishmael. You remember that? When they thought they had to help God out, they couldn't wait for him to fulfill his promise that Abraham would have an heir. Well, he hadn't told Sarah anything about it for a while, you know, and so Abraham knew it took two to tango, and he thought, well, I'm getting old and she's old, so I better get in. I better do what God has promised to do. I better help him out a little bit. So he set Hagar up, the Egyptian maid, you see, to bear him an heir, and, you know, the whole sad story. It always makes a mess when God gets in to do man's works. You need to see that everywhere. So then he talks about, Paul quotes a verse from the 21st chapter of Genesis and says, where God told Abraham, in Isaac will your descendants be blessed. In Isaac. And you know that's all back there in Genesis. Then he relates the story of Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac. Now, Ishmael was the son of the flesh, and Isaac was the son of promise, or the scholar, son of spirit. So just being a descendant of Abraham will not make you an heir of the covenantal promises. Someone said sharing Abraham's faith in the promise, or sharing Isaac's faith in the promise, causes us to be heirs of Abraham, And having Abraham's blood in our veins won't work a thing unless we've got Abraham's faith in our heart. Because Ishmael and all of those folks had Abraham's blood in their veins. Now, anyone could see, if you just know what you little you might know, or a whole lot you might know, that Isaac was preferred above Ishmael because Ishmael mocked Isaac. I mean, he made his life miserable. He was a lot older, and he really made it. And, you know, God had to tell Sarah, send them out of here. And it's so sweet. There's so many wonderful things that God does that you say, well, I wouldn't have done it for them. Aren't we like that? But, you know, it was when Hagar took Ishmael out in the wilderness that he showed her a well of living water. There's just real unique things in that experience of Hagar and Ishmael. But anyway, Paul cites, he says that it's the descendants of those through Isaac will your descendants be named. So it's not the children of the flesh, that is Hagar and Ishmael, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Does everybody see what we're talking about? The children are the promise of that, are those that came from the promise that God made to Abraham that you will have an heir. You know, Abraham says, well, how about Eleazar? You know, I'll just take him. He's my head servant. And God said, oh, no. Said it'll be your heir from your body that you will have. And a long time passed, and he got weary and waiting, you know. So then Paul cites another instance out of the Old Testament. He said, not only this, but there's Rebekah. And I'll tell you, friends, this is the most difficult section of the Bible, really, to come to grips with. How many of you know that it is already? Mm-hmm. It is not easy for us to lay hold of the truth here. But it is really something for us to see. Now, Rebekah bore twins, Rebekah and Isaac. And though they had a beautiful love story, you know, that's the first time the word love is mentioned in all the Bible. God sent the servant out, told Abraham, said, you send the servant out and find a bride for Rebekah. He said, now, don't go out there in the heathens. I don't want one of theirs. Said, you go get one of our own folks. So the servant goes and finds the bride and brings her, you know, and Isaac looks up. And he sees Rebekah, and the Bible said, and he loved her. So the first time love is mentioned, you see, it's the father's, it's the bridegroom's love for the bride. He loved her. And then the next time love is mentioned, it's where God told Abraham to take the son and sacrifice him. Those two, it's the father's love for the son. And the son's love for the bride. See, and that just about wraps up the whole story, doesn't it? But anyway, Rebekah and Isaac have these twins, Jacob and Esau. And this is heavy. They had the same mother. They had the same daddy. They were even conceived at the same time, born at the same time. And yet one is chosen and the other one isn't. Well, I don't either. Mm-hmm. Who said we had to? Mm-hmm. But we'll look at it. Now, God, according... Now, this is verse 11. You have to look at the Bible. See, if you don't look at the Bible, you'll doubt that I'm... You'll say, well... For though the sons or the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Your Bible say that? Mm-hmm. In order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Him who calls. Oh, that's powerful, isn't it? Him who calls. Now, before they were born, God spoke to Rebekah to show his choice. And there was no way one could have looked any better than the other one, you know, or been any more precious than the other one. I've never, you know, twins, babies. They're wonderful creatures. And here these two little ones. And God had already spoken to Rebekah. The older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Everybody's Bible does say that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And you say, well, explain that to me. Let me say this. Do you realize that God's calling you, and I presume that everybody in here is saved and knows the Lord. Do you realize that God's calling you, R.L. Luther, is as big a mystery as God's separating Jacob from Esau before they were born? Now see, when you look at it like that, it'll help you to realize that God is going to do what God is going to do, whether the preachers preach it or explain it or not. See, I'm not running a popularity contest, and really, I love to see you here, but if the truth keeps you from coming, well, don't come. But this word, you see, is God's mind and God's heart. And if the Bible says he loved one and hated the other, then you and I cannot spoof it over, gloss it over. We cannot water it down. We cannot change what it means. And I have got lots of books, tons of books. Best books on Romans, I guess, that money can buy. And the best book I have on Romans says it's what it means, it says, and says what it means, and don't try to change it. Now you say, well, explain that. But I want to tell you, nobody here or in any other Christian gathering can ask God, why was I made to hear your voice? In a questioning way, and expect to get an answer, except to realize that it's God that does the choosing. Now, that will offend some of you. It may. I've known people. We were teaching Romans 3, 4, 5 years ago, and this wonderful couple we'd known and loved, they just quit coming. Well, I thought, well, I've made them mad, you know, and maybe they're sick, so I called and said, we miss you. And this lady said, I so disagree with what you're saying, I cannot listen to it. I said, well, sister, I didn't write it. And it was about this very thing on God's sovereign choosing. Now, you just well to get over all this stuff about your free will to choose. You ain't free to do nothing. Aren't you glad? Listen, if we'd have been free, I'd still be in the nightclub. Yeah. I wasn't bored when I was living like that, I can tell you that. I had me a good time every night, especially Saturday. And we did some roaming and stomping. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God sovereignly found you when you were dead in sin and trespasses, and you, I might have to have a fit. He has raised up and caused you to sit down with him in heavenly places in Christ. Hallelujah. Don't try to dispute what God has done, and it's no more a mystery what he did in choosing Jacob than he did in what he's choosing June Good or this boy over here or anybody else. It's God's prerogative. See, our problem is, J.B. Phillips said, you know, your God is too small. Our problem is that we have tried to take him and all of his majesty and his glory and his omnipotence and everything that's precious and wonderful and big and great and good about it. We have tried to reconcile him to a set of denominational rules and doctrinal truths that we've hatched up for ourselves and put him in a little box and labeled him. I said, don't get out of there and don't change and don't give me anything I can't explain to them. I can't explain it. And you can't either. The Bible itself says his ways are past finding. Oh, we've got a lot more good stuff here. It says, though, before they were born, God told Rebecca, he said, now the elder's going to serve the younger. So the younger, no, the older will serve the younger. Yeah, the older will serve the younger. Ain't God something? There was a hard and fast law about the firstborn. And here he violates his own rule. Have you ever thought about it like that?
He hated Esau.
Well, wait a minute. We're going to get to that. That scares you, doesn't it? Yeah, it's strong. But the law of the firstborn was violated, and the older brother forfeited his birthright, and by doing so was placed below the younger. And God didn't want Esau. He wanted Jacob in the covenant. And friends, listen to me. What he wants, he gets.
That's right.
What he wants, he gets. That's right, it's crude, isn't it? But what he wants, he gets. Isn't that right, Luther? He has never designed to set and or to set out to do something that he's failed to do it. I think that is wonderful to know. See, what a mighty God we serve. Let's not whittle him down to something we can understand. Let's bow our knee at his majesty and his power and his omnipotence and worship and adore him and let him be God. Now, in this next verse, it's troubling our little sister here. Just as it is written. See, he quotes this back from the Old Testament, was the only Bible he had, from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Now, in Malachi, he says, I don't remember what he says, Israel, Jacob and Esau, or Israel and Edom. Let me look and see. Anyone remember? Look right quickly. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. The oracle of the Lord which came through Malachi to Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Jacob, Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Says that. Everybody says that. Says that, you see. And have made his mountains of desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And then it goes on. But the quote, what he quotes there is, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Now, that's probably the most difficult verse in the Bible, but we can say some things about it. But you know what? I want to tell you what's behind all about trying to pussyfoot the truth of the scriptures and water it all down is that men hate to admit their helplessness and their weakness. It clearly illustrates the opposition in the human mind to divine sovereignty. You know, a lot of churches and denominations don't even believe in the sovereignty of God. That's right. You hear that if you visit out with the Gideons or go from place to place and meet different congregations. They'll just almost turn green once you get up and rant and rave like I do about the sovereignty of God. Friends, if he's not sovereign, he's not God at all. And when we read this and we get nauseous about it, it means that we don't want his sovereign power in our lives. Now, some says he loved Esau less. Have you read that and heard that? That's in some of the books. Some say he loved him less and slighted him. That's not what it says at all. You remember back in the 14th chapter of Luke, there's a place there where Jesus said, if you come to me, you must love me, you know, hate your father and mother. Let me read that to you. I'll mess it up if I don't. It doesn't mean the same thing, but it's strong stuff, isn't it? I said strong, isn't it? Y'all need to... And verse 26, the great multitudes were coming to Jesus, 14:25 of Luke. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and wife and mother and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. We see that's strong too. But he's talking about obedience there. You see, if you don't come and obey me, you obey your mother and your father and you honor your family. But if you come to me and you put them ahead of me, just don't bother to come. And he uses the word hate there as the strongest possible language, that next to him, in comparison to their affection and love for him, nobody would come anyways near being even close. You know it's that strong? Did you realize it's that strong? It's that strong. And Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword and to set at variance those in a household. You know that's in the Bible, don't you? I haven't got time to go back and hunt all that up. But I want to tell you what Jesus is saying, that he has to be first. Now you say, well, why about submitting to my husband? Well, all of that's in there too. But I want to tell you, you can be submitted and servile and absolutely be just the picture of domestic perfection and still love Jesus supremely. Now, if you're forbidden to serve him, that's something you'll have to work out with the Lord. But your love has to be supreme for him. Well, let's put that aside. Now, if Jacob's, you know, here the people say, well, it wasn't literally hate. He literally didn't hate him. Well, did he literally love Jacob? You see, he wouldn't say he literally loved Jacob. He really loved Jacob, or he loved Jacob, But he didn't literally hate Esau. You can't put that in there. There's nowhere you can get it, friends. You can get it out of whole cloth, but it isn't there. Mm-hmm. So, what are you saying? You're saying this is tough, isn't it? Now, someone cited this, that both Jacob and Esau could say with David in Psalm 51, I was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. That's got all our name on it. Mm-hmm. All have sinned. All of Adam's race are conceived in sin. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and well, you can agree with it or whatever. But this old Puritan writer figured it out this way. He said, and I love it, God saw Jacob righteous in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But he saw Esau in sin. Isn't that interesting? See, I'm not asking you to like all this. It makes me have goosebumps when you get to into these things. But he saw Jacob. You know, before the foundation of the world, the church was already chosen. Does that blow your bubble? Bust your bubble? Blow your mind? So the Bible does say that. And we don't hear it much because there's something in us. I don't like to get up in front of you and say, well, I don't know what that means, but I've learned to do it because that's the easiest way out. Jonathan won't stop me and ask me about it. That's crazy. I just say, I don't know. I love talking to him. But, you know, not many preachers in big churches are going to get up and say, well, I'm talking to you, but I don't know what I'm talking about. So they don't talk about these heavy theological things that have plagued the minds of scholars for centuries. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's always something that you can put together. And sometimes it'll tickle your ears. Sometimes it'll set your heart to beating fast. Sometimes it'll make your feet tap. And sometimes your hands clap and your arms go up. And sometimes make you sing real loud and all this kind of stuff. But I want to tell you this, we'll not do any of that. Are you hearing me? It will not do any of that. It'll make you thankful that he has called you and then puzzled at the fact that you found grace in his sight. We've talked about it for 30 years, Luther, and I, longer than that. Our youngest young'uns are, what, Johnny's 35? My daughter's 34, and before either of them were ever conceived, we used to talk about why God had let us come into his blessings. And we're still in them, and I'm more fanatical than ever, and he is too. It does not wear out. Cool off in your excitement about the things of God. Hallelujah. I tell you, and the devil will cool you off, and your family will cool you off, and your neighbors will cool you off, but the fire of the Holy Ghost will keep you going. Well, praise the Lord. Let me get on with my business, because you're going to know what I want to say about it. But isn't that good? God saw Jacob righteous in Christ from before the foundation of the world, but he never saw Esau righteous in Christ. He saw Esau in Adam, a sinner, and staying a sinner. See, all men are children of wrath. All are dead in sin and trespasses who are not called of God. You see, the word, longer I talk, the worse it's going to get. Every person who will eventually perish is in the same class as Esau. They're sinners. I don't understand God's calling, but I do know it's real. And you do too. You better. Psalm 5 says God hates. Now listen to this. This will help you a little bit. God hates all the workers of iniquity. John 3, the gospel. You know, bring it up today a little bit. John 3 says the wrath of God abides on all them that believe not. Nahum, everybody in here there? We know about as much about Nahum as we do about running a hot air balloon, don't we? I mean, we are in the dark. Are there some books in the Old Testament that are so closed up to your thing? Of course they are. Would anybody confess that? I don't know when I read in Nahum. Have you recently? You can't read it all every day. You can read it every year, but it might be not your year to read that part. I don't know. But listen to what it says in Nahum. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemy. Once and for all, God's wrath and hatred is as real as His mercy, His love, and His grace. We don't like to hear about that either. Look back in Romans at verse 18. This says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Anybody who doesn't have the truth and doesn't spread the truth, who keeps the truth and keeps the truth from being accomplished, the wrath of God is revealed against him. And then also in Romans 2:9, I'm talking to you about the wrath of God and his right to love and his right to hate. There will be tribulation and distress of soul for every man who does evil, the Jew and the Greek. I want to tell you something, friends, you cannot do wrong and get by. See, the Bible tells us how to live after we've been chosen. Now, judgment was on all the human race. You do know that, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
But grace has saved some.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say it to you again. Grace has saved some of the race.
Mm-hmm.
See, you have grace for the race and faith to the finish of those that are called. You say, I don't like to hear you say that. Well, it scares me too. But you do see it, don't you?
Yeah.
Now, looking at Esau's life, there was nothing there to commend him before God at all. The most important thing that's ever said about Esau is that he sold his birthright. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
That's front and center in his life. He sold his birthright for something to eat. See, his God was his belly. That's right. Well, wasn't he the one that sold it for a mess of pottage? I do have the right character, don't I? Sometimes, you know, when people act so funny, I think, well, my Lord, I've missed that. I've had Abraham in the ark, haven't I? Oh, God. But he did. He exchanged his birthright for something to eat, despising and profaning the holy things of God. And now listen, he had sat under the same table that Jacob had sat. He had heard the same thing from his folks that Jacob had heard. He had the same knowledge. But the birthright didn't mean anything to him. Another thing he did, he married among the Canaanites. Another thing he did, he resolved to murder his brother. He was not in the covenantal plan. Yes, it is. But it's in the Bible, isn't it? It's there. See, what Paul is really saying, friends, is that God is sovereignly in control. And then he goes on to say, he's not unjust. There's no injustice with him. He's not unjust. He said, God forbid. May it never be. But I want to tell you, Paul knew there'd be carnal minds, read that letter, just like their carnal minds right in this room tonight that attack this stuff, because we just don't want God to be God. We want to be able to figure him out and bring him down to where we can deal with him. See, carnal minds will doubt what the Bible says because they can't reason it out. Who said we had to? Well, if somebody had told me this 30 years ago, I'd have saved myself a lot of wondering and grief and heartache and afraid to get into this thing. When we started going down to Geismar, this won't mean anything to some of you, but it's kind of interesting. We started going down there, seven years ago. And they sized us up. They were a bunch of denomination of folks, you know, that had not tasted the Holy Spirit and had just been on their little troughs and their little patches, little pins, you know. But God sovereignly put us together. So we started going down there, and man, they looked at us like we had two heads. And the men especially, young men, they just sized us up, and we acted so proper and were just so dignified. Talked to Psalms, you know, I just pick and choose a little here and a little there. Then the brother asked me, would you like to teach Romans? And I didn't want to touch it. See, I'd taken verses here and verses. I wouldn't have touched this with a 10-foot pole if somebody hadn't put my back up against the wall. And I would have taught Romans if I had had to import somebody to tutor me in it. I mean, I would have done it or died. And it was the most eye-opening thing to me to get into this eighth, the seventh, eighth, and ninth chapters and to just believe that God says it and He means it and He is able to provide His own credentials. We don't have to explain Him. I wouldn't take anything for it. And we've done it 4 or 5 times since. And I was so excited about it at the church, I just couldn't understand why everybody in the church didn't want to know what I'd found out in Romans. You know, I'm going to shake them and say, aren't you interested in knowing who you are? But I want to tell you something, friends. There are not many people that love the Word of God. You hear what I'm saying now. There are not many people in many churches who really love the Word of God and are willing to be disciplined to read and pray and study and attend. Some young lady said Sunday morning, I had something in 2 Samuel. She said, well, I've read that, but I ain't never seen that. Said to mother, oh, mother, I've never seen that. I said, well, that's why God put us together in teaching sessions. He wants us to see what's in His Word. Whether we agree with it or, you know, our carnality is our own worst enemy. Now, God is bound to punish sin. You can agree to that, right?
Amen.
And every one of us deserve punishment.
Yep. Amen.
Let me say something else that'll blow you out of your chair. He is under no obligation to do anything for anybody. Let me say that again. He owes us nothing. I owed a debt that I couldn't pay. See? But He didn't owe a debt and He doesn't owe us any debt. He has not any obligation even to show mercy. He does it because it's His nature. And since mercy isn't a debt that He owes, and God knows owes no man anything, He is free to show mercy wherever He chooses to show it. It's hard, ain't it? Verse 16 does trouble us, doesn't it? It does trouble us. We'll get back to it in just a minute. It troubles us. I've skipped some. What shall we say then? I love it. I just hear him say, you know, what shall we say then? He said that earlier. He said, what shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against it? But this is tougher to answer here. He said, what shall we say then? There's no injustice to God. May it never be. And now verse 15. And in this mercy thing. Verse 15. I almost skipped that. He doesn't owe it. But he says, I'll show it wherever I want to. Is that what your Bible says? Mercy and compassion upon whomever I choose to have mercy and compassion. And boy, verse 16 troubles us. But it shouldn't. It's not any harder than the rest of it. Just fall on in and hit your head up against the wall that you can't break through and admit, I don't understand God's ways. Somebody said you had to. See, God's choices of whom He'll show mercy, none of what He does it because anybody deserves it. But none of it depends on what man has willed to be done. None of it depends on any good deeds, any desires, any inclinations, or any actions. In other words, you cannot work up God's mercy no matter what you do if He has not seen fit to give it to you. Well, that's truth. That's what this is really saying. It is strictly God's doing. It is His doing. Let me tell you something good that'll make you feel better. Some of you are just sorely distressed. That same sovereignty will keep you in the same way that it has called you.
Yes, amen. Oh, praise God. Praise God. Yes. Yeah, nothing can snatch it down.
Now, let me say it to you again. That same sovereignty will keep you in the same deliberation with which He has chosen you. Peter talked about the inheritance. Oh, Peter got excited. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And man, he just got wild in those first verses. And he said, foreknown of God from before the foundation of the world, sanctified by the Holy Spirit to be unto obedience to be through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Brother, that's the whole thing. God knew all about it from before the foundation of the world, separated you by the Holy Spirit and called you to come and accept the blood of Jesus, be baptized in water and affiliate yourself with a local body and serve Him. God knew all about it. And Peter says there's an inheritance laid up. And he said it won't fade and it's not going to rot and it's not going to go away. And he said it's got your name on it, reserved for you, and you are kept by the power of God. That ought to make a Presbyterian shout. Are there any of you here tonight? See, He is sovereign in keeping as He is in choosing. I'll tell you something else. This wrath that we're going to talk about is as wonderful as His love, because it was His wrath that got you out of Egypt in the first place. You say, I don't understand that. Well, that's what the Bible says. He says, in thy wrath thou hast drowned Pharaoh. Well, suppose God had been some little wimp, you know, and He didn't want to hurt anybody. You know, I've heard Him preach like that, make you vomit, I'm telling you. You know, God's so loving and kind, He wouldn't want to do anybody any harm. Don't buy that garbage. He is loving and kind, but He's going to get your enemies. He did. By thy wrath, in Exodus 15, He cast Pharaoh into the sea. His wrath is beautiful. We ain't going to get back here. Isn't this good stuff? Y'all are happy, aren't you? Yeah. Woo! Well, you say you get happy over something you can't understand? Can't understand any of it. And most of all, don't understand why we're here.
Yeah, he knows what he's
saying. And all the world out yonder. You know, I start the Sunday school on Sunday morning and start the Bible study on Tuesday night, and I see thousands and thousands and thousands of people and cars, and they're just blowing and going, and there's not one in every 500 going to a church meeting or Bible study. I think, oh God, I could just get out of the car and just shout right here. To think you have called me unto your noble purposes. Wonderful, isn't it? Don't worry about your calling, just enjoy it. Just praise God and enjoy it. Now, there's a passage of Scripture that, you know, and some of the carnal minds may be saying, well, what about that in Philippians where Paul says, work out your own salvation? You know who he's talking to, don't you? He's talking about those that have already been called. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says he's addressing it to the saints that are at Philippi. And then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it's God that's working in you. Oh, glory to God. You work, but it's God that's got you working. It's God that's working. It's all in His hands. Why don't we just let Him be God? I said, why don't we just let Him be God? We're learning some stuff, Helen. I mean, we just learned He's God. My. It's God. If you can, now I want to show you something that'll make you realize that it's God all the way. Turn in your Bibles to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel.
Oh, that's my cat.
I want to show you what God was going to do, and there's no way in the world that they or you could do anything to help Him.
What chapter?
36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and I don't know where I want to start, but I guess I'll start in verse 22. It's all wonderful. God is talking to His people through His Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. And He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Now, this is what He says. I will vindicate. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned, which you have profaned. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord. When I prove myself holy among them, among you in their sight. Now listen to what He says. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. And He did. Then He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness, from your idols. I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit. I will tell you, you see the sovereignty of God in this? He didn't say, go get you some water and clean yourself up. He said, I will. And you know why He did it? Because He chose in His sovereignty to do it. And what He has chosen to do, He does. And what He wants, He gets. And I put my spirit within you, and it just goes on and on and on about what I will do. That's one of the grandest statements in all the Old Testament about what God will do for his people. And at Jeremiah 31, who says, I'll write their laws in my hearts, and I will, and you know it. It's just, it's God all the way. Now, it gets better. The plot thickens. Can you stay a little longer?
Yeah.
Verse 17, it really begins to get thick here. The scripture says, so it doesn't depend on anything that man does, thinks, wants, desires, or works up. And then verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in the whole earth. Now I want to tell you, that's hard for us to buy sometimes, but God brought this enemy on the stage of his history as an unforgettable demonstration of the fate that awaits anybody that stands in the way of the fulfillment of his plan and promise. You didn't hear that?
Yes, we did.
I just can't imagine somebody not responding to that. Let me tell you, you might say that again. It was for this very purpose that God brought Pharaoh onto the stage at that time in the history of the world so that he could make a demonstration of his power against anybody who would try to stop his purpose and his plan. Pharaoh was the mightiest man in the ancient world. He had the military expertise, he had the horses, he had the weapons, he had everything and more of it than anybody in the world. And when God got ready for those children of Israel to go through that sea, it was nothing for him to drown Pharaoh and all his hosts. Somebody had to be there for God to demonstrate his sovereign power to rescue his people. You need to shout about that. Somebody had to be raised up so God could demonstrate to the world that he is stronger than all the armies and all the horses and all the chariots and all the daggers and knives and all the nuclear weapons and anything in man can conjure up. Our God reigns in the middle of all of it. I'm glad I know him, don't you? I want to know him better. So Paul, see, he anticipates the carnal mind. He knows they're going to be talking, you know, and saying, well, I wonder, you know, what about poor Pharaoh. And Paul said, that's God brought him in for a special purpose, brought him in just so he could show his mercy. Now, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You know, Pharaoh looked at the plagues. There were 9 times that he could have yielded. You know that? For 9 times. And finally, God hardened his heart. He could have done it the first time. But there was a demonstration of his great power. And every one of the plagues showed a defeat of one of the gods of Egypt. And that was in his plan also. Let me say this. After I read this, and I just love it, and it'll help your feelings. Really. Someone told me... last week sometime, we were eating lunch, a lady, she said, I just cannot, and she's a real scholarly Bible student, said, I just cannot bring myself to really believe that God takes some and not others. It's hard, isn't it? Isn't it?
Yes.
You better believe it. He took you and he didn't take you, maybe your neighbor. And we don't understand that. But I think it was something Calvin said. He said, we should never dig any deeper than what we see in the Word. Don't dig any deeper than what we see in the Word. Now, this is what he says. He said, when the Lord shuts his sacred holy mouth, let us stop our carnal thoughts of trying to figure him out. You cannot remove the difficulties of the attributes of God. They are there. And you know why? Because he's God. He's creator. We're creature. And the creator has all authority and power, all sovereign control, and the creature is to worship God and not try to figure out everything he said. I thought that's good. When the Lord shuts his sacred mouth, We need to stop our carnal thoughts. Isn't that good? I could have never said that. Old Calvin said that. Then he says, talks about the potter and the clay, and we won't finish this because I don't believe. He said, are you still going to find fault? So he reads them. Are you still finding fault? Who out there is finding fault? You'll need to raise your hand. But see, I have to say to you what I said the other day. I didn't write it. And you didn't write it. We'd have gummed it up. See, if we'd written this word, there'd be no way in the world that you could have any cross-referencing. It would contradict itself on every area. It would be utterly a foolish instrument if you and I had anything to do with it. So let's let God be God. Then he says, well, you still fussing, you still find involved? Well, who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Yeah, who do you think you are? What Paul is saying. Who can answer back to God? The thing molded won't say to the potter, I don't like what you made out of this. Oh, that potter and clay is something good, isn't it? If the potter owns the clay, doesn't he have a right to make out of it what he wants to? And he'll take the same lump of clay, and now that lump of clay is going to make some vessels for mercy and some vessels for wrath. Now, friends, I'm sorry. I just can't explain that away. I just cannot make that any simpler. And if you've got any suggestions, we'll write them down and talk about them. Now, it gets worse or better. What if God, although unwilling to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And what that is saying, that it was not God's good pleasure that some have to receive his wrath. He is not anxious to do that. He is patient and long-suffering. But there's some vessels marked out for destruction. Now, if you don't believe that, you'll have to look at the next verse, and you should get excited about the next verse. He did this so that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. You see, the vessels of wrath are a black velvet cloth, and the vessels of mercy are diamonds and rubies and pearls that are spread out. You could never see the vessels of mercy if it were not for the vessels of wrath. Now, did everybody see that? You could have never seen Israel saved walking through the Red Sea if you had not seen Pharaoh's hordes drown in the middle of it. Does everybody see that? It was for that purpose that God's plan is functioning like it is. If you think about that, you'll see that. He did so in order that he could show his mercy on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand to receive his mercy. Well, I think we ought to do like Calvin does and just say, oh, God, you're God. I'll just believe what you said and not try to look back any further. Even us, see, whom he also called, and not just Jews, but Gentiles. Aren't you glad? Any Jews in here? Any Jews in here? Just spiritual Israel, but I'm telling you, if the Gentiles hadn't gotten this thing, you and I wouldn't be here tonight.
Right, amen.
So he said, and all this was prophesied, and he quotes Hosea, and Hosea says there'll be a people who will be God's people who are not a people at all. I'll call them my people. They're not my people, but they are going to be my people. And she who was not beloved, I'm going to call her beloved. That's us. And it shall be in the place where it was said, you are not my people, that they shall be called the sons of the living God. And there's again his divine calling. Divine calling. I mean, I don't want to miss anything I dug out so laborious. That's why I'm looking at my notes. I worked hard. See, once the Gentiles were called aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You find that in the second chapter of Ephesians. But now they are God's people. God sovereignly went outside his own people and called Gentiles. Do you know why he did? Because he could. And because he wanted to. And then Isaiah foretold, and Isaiah said, now you can't just brag on being a Jew in the flesh, because it says the Lord of hosts, if he hadn't left us a remnant, we'd be at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Oh, don't we love that word remnant? It's got our name on it, doesn't it? Except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us, this translation says posterity, and that's someone to carry the faith, that's someone to carry on the name. We would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So it's God's sovereign plan. We are now sons by his choice. Paul had quoted Hosea in bringing in the Gentiles. Now he quotes Isaiah in the reprobation of the Jews. He's saying we can't boast in anything. It's strictly God's at work. God is at work. Now, this, and we can finish this right quickly. What shall we say? Don't you love it? I can just hear him say, well, what do you think about that? What you going to say to that? Can you top that one? He might have backed off and said, if. Or he might have backed off and he said, can I tell you? You ever heard that one? Can I tell you? Oh, I've had a heck of a day. Can I tell you?
Yeah.
And, you know, just a little, what shall we say then was Paul's big word. And then he says, the Gentiles weren't even looking for righteousness and got it, and the Jews were working for it and missed it. What he says there? What he says there? See, there are two ways of people feeling toward God. The aim of the Jew was to make himself right with God, and he regarded it as something he could earn by the works of the law. He thought by strictly observing the law, he could pile up a credit balance. Well, God is not in the debt business, friends. So a credit balance doesn't buy anything with God. He paid all of that. But God, you see, wasn't put in debt to them by their zealously keeping the law. He said, who cares if their heart wasn't right? It was a losing battle. You cannot earn it by brownie points, brother. You cannot go to church enough times a week. You can't give enough money. You can't wash enough clothes for the sick. You can't cook enough food to earn it. It's a free gift. And the fruit of the Spirit, which you've been given, by which you're saved and baptized by one Spirit and one body, the fruit of that Spirit is love, mercy, kindness, and peace and those things. If that fruit is growing on your tree, it'll ripen and the whole community will see it. It was a losing battle. You see, man's imperfection can never, ever satisfy God's perfection. There is no way. Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
See, it's strictly a heart condition. He couldn't enter into any bargain with God, but he thought he could. You see, and they added to the law. It was so far you could walk on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And you had to, I read somewhere that they would even hire Gentiles to turn on the fire on the eve of the Sabbath so that they wouldn't have to do it. Pay somebody to do it. Keep them working on the Sabbath. That's right. You couldn't pluck a gray, you know, a woman wasn't supposed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. She might see a gray hair, and that'd be work to pluck it out. All kind of stuff like that. There was added, and there was never in the law of Moses. That was added to the law, but they were trying to make themselves good and believe they did. The Pharisees say, oh God, I thank you, I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a dog, and I'm not a woman. Oh God, that's what they said. Oh God, I am so thankful that I am so perfect and so select, and for your law, and would bow themselves. You know, and they had one called the bleeding Pharisee. And he would go through and button in the walls, because if he looked up, he might look at a woman. That's true. It's true. All kind of foolish things. See, the Gentiles didn't know anything about this. You know, you're not accountable for what you don't know. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
You get pick somebody up out of a drug gang and get him saved. He's not going to argue with you about the rapture, the millennium, or the Mosaic Code. He doesn't know all of that. He just enjoys Jesus. And that's the way these old Gentiles were. Man, they ran face to face with the love of God in Christ Jesus and got saved and didn't know the difference. Isn't that wonderful? And by their simplicity of their faith in embracing Christ and being saved by the blood of the Lamb, they found righteousness. And those that worked so hard for it couldn't find it at all. And that's still true. So some of the meanest people in the world will go to church 9 times a week.
Amen.
That's right. Well, present company excluded, I hope. Whew, are we still having fun? Oh, my. See, the Jew believed he could win. And he could win his own salvation by doing things for God. But the old Gentile was so excited about what God had done for him, he didn't enter into that mess at all. And this last verse is so precious. The Jews stumbled over the simplicity that was in Christ. You know, I like to think of Jesus as being laid back and cool. Did you ever hear that? Is that okay? You know, he never laid back. He never had gotten a snit about all of the stuff that went around about him. He never got all uptight about anything. And they were zealous for the law. They stayed uptight about not doing enough, you know, touching a Gentile and eating with a sinner. Man, you could wash your hands and all of that stuff. Well, Jesus would sit down and eat with sinners, didn't wash his hands, and they called him on the carpet for it. And that was their way of stumbling, you see. They were so self-righteous, and Jesus was so revolutionary. Man, can you think about how revolutionary that guy was? Went home with anybody that would ask him. Sat down at table with just most anybody. Called a bunch of tax collectors and ordinary fishermen. What a kind of a Messiah. We don't want that. We want a rigid, righteous Messiah, a political hero, come in and get this thing right again and restore Israel to her dignity. So they stumbled over the simplicity of it. And this thing about stone, let me just say this about the stone. Do you love that? This stone business. Paul says, just as is it written, and he quotes Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes, and a rock of offense, and he who believes on him will never be disappointed. Yes. See, the stone was a mysterious kind of name. It's all through Daniel. And Psalm 118, verse 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Yeah. And this is the one they rejected. And of course, Luke talks about it in Acts. And Paul in Ephesians. And look real quickly for the last thing that we'll say, just 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And coming to him, Peter's talking to believers, he's talking to folks like us, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God.
Hallelujah.
Yes, sir. But you, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. And he gets into this same beautiful Scripture again. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will never be disappointed. And that word is also translated, will never make haste. It's also translated, will never be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. And this is what the Jews did, as Paul was talking about. The stone which the builders rejected thus became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, I don't want to touch that verse. Sorry, I read it. You didn't even hear that. Thank the Lord you didn't. Well, is he still God?
Yes.
Whether or not we can understand him, he still is, isn't he? Aren't you glad? I think we ought to all get to our feet and thank the Lord that he's God. And he's not looking to any of us to help him run the universe. Doesn't need us at all. Bev, you have refreshments? Well, let's stand and, you know, let's give thanks. Do you like to give thanks? Who would give thanks? If somebody doesn't volunteer, I'm going to call on you. And then all of you begin to tremble.
Well, I'll do like the old preacher, the old black fella did out in Piccadilly the other night when his wife said, you got to say grace. And he says, thank you, Lord.
That's a good grace.
Can't think of a better.
That's good. Well, we thank God. Don't you think that you have an appetite for this? You see, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Well, go in peace to the kitchen. We'll accept that. Thank you, Lord.